Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We're going to start by reading Ephesians 5, 22. And brother, you're good to record. Actually, not yet. Sorry. Did you hit it? Oh, no. All right. But that's okay. Just maybe not put it on the internet, I guess. Sorry about that. But the reason why I'm bringing this topic before you is because something in Jamaica is, again, the churches are weak, right? I mean, I was there with a missions team, so I've been to Jamaica about four times, or whatever it may be. These are ways that we can be praying for our married couples. Marriage is important, and it's being attacked, right? We see that in our culture, and somebody mentioned it during the prayer time, but marriage is being attacked. And we need to know how to defend against that attack. And first of all is by prayer. And one thing that kind of drives me nuts is even with this whole, you know, clerk situation where you have this clerk who says, I'm not signing off on, you know, this document because it's two men getting married or two women. And that's unbiblical. And then you can go and look at their marriage and say, like, judge yourself first. Like, right, take the log that's in your eye. Right? The church is getting so caught up in saying, like, oh, we don't want gay marriage and we're fighting against gay marriage. And I'm saying, it's wrong biblically. But have we looked at our own marriages inside the church? Right? Do we look at the person who comes in, you know, divorced because they weren't happy and the church has no problem with that? Whereas we see two guys walk in and they sit down and everybody's heads would start spinning. You see, we're kind of skewed in our thinking, and it's the culture to blame because we see this clerk as a hero because she's refusing to sign these documents and to make a stand. But then we look in her marriage, and I don't know if it's true or not, but I've heard she was divorced like five times or four times, and it's like what kind of stance are you making? You know, was it not?
She was divorced four times, but she became a born again Christian
after the four times.
Okay.
All right, so, but we can really look at the church and say, like, marriages are struggling within the church. I think it's evident. We see head pastors cheating on their wives and all this different aid. And I think part of it is we fail to understand what marriage is all about. And that's kind of what the goal is to talk about this morning. But we're going to read Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We could just even go into 6:1 because we're going to talk about it. A little bit, 6:1-4, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. But as we get into this topic, the first thing I really want to talk about is marriage, right? The foundation of marriage. And we have this mountain here, and this is kind of the climb to a purposeful marriage. At the bottom, we have what marriage is, and we work our way up, And on the other side at the bottom, we have the roles and responsibilities of the men and the women, and we work our way to what the ultimate purpose of marriage is. So we need to understand this. And it's not often do you go from the bottom and then to the top and back down to the bottom, but as we discuss this, we have to have the ultimate purpose in mind as we make the claims that we do. So firstly, we look at marriage is God's doing. That's the number one foundation, right? And again, like this whole idea of gay marriage, right? We have two individuals that are men, and what's happening is we're starting to define marriage, right? We don't have the right to define marriage. God created marriage. He instituted marriage, not us. And God said marriage is between a man and a woman. He designed it that way, right? He created a man. And as Adam was sitting there, right, he was doing the work. He was naming the animals. He was doing what was necessary. And as he was looking, naming the animals, he probably like realized like, man, there's a male and there's a female. Like, what's up, God? Like, where's my counterpart, you know? And like, what happened? God caused a deep sleep on Adam and took a rib out and created the woman. Why'd the man sleep? So he couldn't mess it up, right? This is what God does. He designs marriage. He institutes marriage. God gave away the first bride, right? He gave away the first bride in that. God performed the first ceremony when he announced them as the one flesh, right? That the father and mother would leave their father and mother, and that they would become one flesh. And that's also the first union. So marriage is God's doing. We have to understand that. If you are married, right, that is God's doing. He instituted that marriage, and we have to look at it from that perspective. Because when we start looking at it from other different perspectives, that's where we fall into the trap of, well, these two individuals just really love each other, and you know, they just want to be together. What's wrong with that? Well, God didn't design it that way. That's what's wrong with it. What do you do when the 40-year-old is just really in love with the 12-year-old? And the 10-year-old and says, I just really love her. Like, love wins. Like, why can't I take her as my wife? Right? Because we see that the ethical standard that we hold to comes from the word of God. Or what about the individual that says, I love this woman. I love this woman. These women love each other. These women love me. We want to be married. Love wins. Right? We start to take it from every different angle, and we start creating marriage as to whatever we want it to be, when that's not what the word of God says. God designed marriage. This is the ultimate purpose of marriage, right? To bring glory to God. That's what marriage is all about. Marriage is about the gospel, right? And Paul said that. He said, marriage was a mystery. But he's telling you, he says, this is what I'm going to tell you what marriage is. It's about a representation of Christ and the church. That's what your marriage is a symbol of. That's what your marriage represents. And people need to look at your marriage and say, man, look at that marriage. It's just a representation of Christ and the church. And they see, they just bring glory to God in their marriage. When we see the roles and responsibilities playing out, we see God being glorified, right? And we see that Christ will never leave his bride. So if your marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, what makes you think that you can leave your wife or leave your husband, right? Would Christ ever leave or forsake the church? No, right? And I oftentimes, Melinda, I tell her all the time, like I said, if you leave me, I'm going with you. That's what I tell her. I will not let you leave me. There's no way that's going to happen. Right? Our marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. So we're going to jump down to the roles of men and women in marriage. And again, we talk about this mystery being revealed. Again, when we're trying to understand that the purpose of our marriage is to bring glory and honor to God. So that was the mystery being revealed. And we have to understand that the roles are distinct whether we like it or not. Now, when we go to Ephesians and we look at the roles and responsibilities and we see the commands of God given to us on how to behave as a husband, on how to behave as a wife and what our role and responsibilities are, right? These are what are called imperatives, right? They're commands, right? And in order to understand the commands, we really have to understand the other side of commands, which are known as indicatives. And we're going to go over this. And in order to understand Ephesians, you have to understand Ephesians 5. You have to understand the whole book. Right? So Ephesians is divided perfectly into three chapters each. The first three chapters really referring to right behaving, or right believing, what we believe. And chapters 4 through 6, right behaving. Chapters 1 through 3 are calling in Christ, or chapters 4 through 6 are conduct in Christ. Or chapters 1 through 3 are position in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 are practice in Christ. Or, as I said, chapters 1 through 3, the indicatives. Chapters 4 through 6, the imperatives. Right? So it's really clear. We have to understand the difference between indicatives and imperatives. So an indicative, what is an indicative, right? I'm indicating what something is. That's an indicative. So this is a chair. That's an indicative. I'm stating what it is. Sit in the chair. That's an imperative. I'm telling you what to do. So we stated the position of the chair, and now I'm telling you a command that involves a chair. Sit in the chair. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's an indicative. Be holy as I am holy. That's an imperative. And the reason why we have to understand the difference between imperatives and indicatives and indicatives and imperatives is because we are prone to works righteousness. We all have a desire to save ourselves. And what we do is we jump to the Word of God and we go and we say, okay, I'm going to do the stuff that God tells me to do. So if you're not attracted to Christianity, what do you say? Well, there's just too many do's and don'ts, and I really don't want to do that stuff, so I just want nothing to do with Christianity. If you're attracted to Christianity and you're you're not a believer, if you're attracted to Christianity, you're attracted to it because you go, okay, here's the do's and don'ts that I have to do. I do this and I don't do that. And hey, I'm good to go. I saved myself, right? We're all prone to that, right? It's just something that's natural of us. We all have that desire to save ourselves. And what happens is we get confused, right? We start to do the imperatives so we can receive the indicatives. So we can receive what God has called us or what our position is in Christ. And we start to think about, we get confused about what the gospel requires versus what the gospel produces, right? So the gospel does not require that works righteousness. And the reason why we even have works righteousness, we think of it from two aspects, right? You either do things out of fear or you do things out of pride. Right? When we do things out of fear, we say, okay, I'm going to follow these commands so I can go into heaven, and I look at God and I say, here I am, God, like I did all these things, you know, how does it make you feel? Like, is it worthy enough for you? And we like to add to the work of Christ. When we do it out of pride, we see these things, we say, I did it. I saved myself. God, I'm coming in. I'm going to make you feel good now. I'm going to make you feel righteous because of all the good things that I did. Right? And we see the difference between pride and fear when we're trying to achieve this works righteousness. And the bottom line is, though, we're all ruined. I don't know if that's a good term to use for us, but we are. Like, we're all ruined. None of us, nobody outside of Christ has done anything good. And you go, well, hold on. It's a little extreme, Mike. Like, I mean, what you're saying to me is the guy who comes and jumps in, saves this baby from a bus that's about to hit it, and gets the stroller out of the way, like that's not something good? No, it's not something good. Why? Because that which is not done of faith is sin, right? And we look at ethics, and we say in order for something to be ethical, it has to be a right action with a right motive and a right goal. The only right goal is obedience to God, and to bring glory to God. So if you're doing something and that's not your goal, It's sin. It's not of God. Therefore, we can agree with Paul, right? This isn't my own thinking. It's not my own thinking, but we can agree with what Paul says when he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Right? So I'm not making this up. I'm just taking a verse. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then what does Isaiah say? All your righteousnesses are just as filthy rags in the sight of God. Why? Because we're outside of Christ, the perfect one, the holy one. And again, we should just turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just to understand even what I'm talking about as I say this. But starting Ephesians 1 in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption as son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. In him we have redemption, and I'm kind of skipping through here, lavished upon us, made known to us in Christ. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also, I mean, it's all about being in Christ, right? What were you told to do? Nothing. You were told to do nothing. What were you told you can do? Everything. And we praise God for that. We praise God that this is our position in Christ. And now when we go to Ephesians chapter 5 again and we're reading these imperatives, we can understand that they should be coming out of the indicatives of who we are in Christ. And we read about the roles of the woman. Now, there's other places to read. We have Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, but we're in Ephesians 5. And really, Ephesians 5, I don't want to say it gives women an easy way out, or it talks more about men. We'll just say it that way. But it says in 22, wives, submit to your own husbands, because he is worthy of their submission, because he does all the right things, because he loves you so much, and he's the perfect guy in the whole entire world. No, it's nobody else? Anybody else have that version? All right, I read that version one time. I didn't like it too much. But it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's what it says, as to the Lord, right? So when you're not submissive to your own husband, it's because you're not being submissive as unto the Lord. And this is an indicative. Listen to this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, right? So it's indicating something. You're being submissive to your husband. Why? Because he is the head. And why is he the head? Because he's representing Christ and the church. He's the representation of Christ. So if that's an indicative. Christ is the head. Man is the head. There's nothing we can do about that. It doesn't say why he deserves to be the head, or, you know, he deserves this and he does this and he's such a good guy and so I'm going to submit to him. And what happens is, right, as husbands, they say you are the leader. You're either leading or you're failing to lead. There's no other way around it. You are the leader. And wives have the responsibility to submit to their husbands. And when they're not submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord, you're an idolater. And people start to go, what? Like, how am I an idolater? Like, my husband, you don't understand, you don't know. And no, you're an idolater. Why? Because God's standard just says that your husband, for the sake of being your husband, is the head. And what you do is you go, well, God, I know that you say he's the head, and you know, that's what you say, and but really, like, my standards are just much more higher than yours, God. And, you know, he's not meeting my standard, so I'm not going to submit to him. So when you do that, you're putting your standards over God. And you're breaking the first commandment, right? That there shall be no other God before me. And you're an idolater. And who's the idolater? What are you worshiping? Yourself. You're saying, my desire for what my husband ought to be is higher than your, Lord, in order for me to submit to him. He needs to do the things that he's commanded to do if I'm going to submit to him. And I love my wife, and it was a process for us in going to the mission field. From the beginning, I remember the way it worked is I walked into the elders' room, and we met with the elders, and I told the elders, I go, just so you know, in about a year, and this was 2010, I said, in about a year, I'm going to move to Africa. I'm bringing my family and, do whatever it is the elders do. I really don't know 100% what you guys do, but just do it, so I can go to Africa. And they just kind of looked at me, and they could have they could have put me under discipline, like the way I was acting, but they knew exactly what to do, right? They looked at my wife and they go, how do you feel? And my wife just bursted out into tears. She's just like, I don't know. I don't want to go anywhere. I just want to, be here. I don't even know. She was just so confused. And that's kind of the way our journey started of going to the mission field. But throughout the process, the Lord really began to work on her heart. And, she has laid down her own desires. And she said, my husband is the head. He's leading our family, and I need to be submissive to that. Not because Mike is some great guy and he does everything he's supposed to do, because I don't. I'm probably the complete opposite. But she looks and she says, this is my responsibility. And I respect that for her. And that's when I really kind of understood this verse. She's not submitting to me because I'm making the best decision and I'm the smartest person in the world. I know what I'm doing. Me man, you woman, me say, you do. No, that's not how it works, right? That's not submissiveness, right? And we have created this idea that if a wife is submissive to her husband, that, he must beat her, and it's true. There is a lot of cases of men, abusing their wives, right? We see it in the athletes and everything. But we just associate the two, which is not something we should be doing. Right? But it's wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I really don't want to spend on too much other time on other things of the women, because most of the time when I start getting into other things, about 10 women usually come up and tackle me, especially in Jamaica. But really concentrate on the roles and responsibility of the men. Now, verse 25, Ephesians 5. What time do I have till? 12? 12? Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's verse 22. We're at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That is an imperative. Love your wife. Again, not because she is being submissive to you, or don't love your wife. And this is what men tend to do sometimes. I'm going to show my wife all this love, and then I'll be able to get what I want. Right? And that's kind of the motive. So I'm going to go and I'm going to love her, and then at the end of the day, she's going to say, wow, you really love me today. What do you want? And it's just a danger to fall into. It's just love your wives. That's what we're called to do. And, I'm indebted to this to another preacher, but we're having a conversation and guys just going yeah, love your wives. And guys just yeah, but you don't understand, I really don't want to love my wife. You're not around her all the time. And, I just really don't feel like I need to love her. She's just a pain. And, well, he goes, okay, so you really don't like this command, right? You don't love your wives. Well, how about love your neighbor as yourself? Because your wife is your closest neighbor. And he tells this, and the guy goes, no, she's not my closest neighbor. I'm out on the couch. We're not really that close. I moved out. All right, well, love her because she's a brother, she's a sister in the Lord. And the Lord says, this is how they will know me, that they have love for one another. Well, I don't even think, I'm saved. Well, no, I'm saved, but she's not saved. You should see the way she acts. She is not a believer. He goes, well, okay, love your enemies, right? And he goes through this process, and there's no way around it for us to not love our wives. That's what one of the first things we're called to do is to love your wife. And now the whole thing is we are totally confused about love, right? Because what's the first reaction that you can have to me? Well, if your wife is really not, you know, this could be 2 years ago, because my wife is 100% on board with going to Jamaica. But 2 years ago, like, if your wife's not really on board of going to Africa, like, why would you make her go? Right? And it's, you know, that's not showing love to her. And I go, well, can you define love to me? Well, I don't know, really, like, you know, as Christ loved the church, like, you'll lay down everything for her. And I'm like, so what you're saying is, like, Christ gives us everything we want. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't. Well, you just said that I need to give my wife everything she wants in order to love her. No, but you're confused. So it all comes back to, like, well, you just don't know what love is. Like, you're totally misconfused about what love is. And so you come up with this definition that's based on our culture and our world, right? And what we say is, well, love is this special tingly feeling that we get when we're around them. You know, like, I just, you know, I like, you hang up. No, you hang up. No, you hang up, right? And we start to, like, oh, man, like, I really love her. I think I'm going to say the big words. And, you know, I love you. And, like, or we tie in, like, the whole Greek mythology, right? And we bring Cupid into the picture, and we say, you know, Cupid just, you know, struck me, and I don't know, like, the sparkles in her eyes, and I just kind of knew, like, you know, she was the one. Or, you know, we really, like, have this tendency to say that our wives have to be our best friends. It drives me nuts when people say that. I'm like, why are people calling their wives their best friends? Like, do you not know that a husband and wife relationship is probably the most important relationship in all of the Word of God? Like, in the sense of, maybe other than individually with Christ, of course, but, like, looking at it from the perspective that we're to leave our mother and fathers and to go join our wives and to become one flesh. She's not my best friend. She is a lot more than my best friend. You know, and especially, like, in Christian circles where people meet and they've been together for, like, a year and they're getting married, which I agree with 100%, but then they're calling them their best friend. I'm like, man, like, I don't know. Like, how does that make sense? But the idea is that we can fall in and out of love, right? So when we're in our marriage and all of a sudden, like, I'm at work and the secretary starts talking to me and we become a little, you know, we start talking about some personal things and maybe I'm not happy with what my wife is doing, and we just connect. And then all of a sudden I tell myself, you know what, like, yeah, you know, maybe I don't love my wife anymore. Like, Cupid has hit me with a new arrow and now I love this person. And you know what, now, honey, like, I'm sorry to tell you this, but, like, I'm leaving you because I made the wrong decision. Like, God didn't want me to marry you. He really wanted me to marry this person. So I'm sorry about all that. And that's kind of the idea of love in our culture, right? That you can go from person to person. And what happens is, until we find the right one where somebody can't take our emotions from us anymore, we say, there, we got it. We finally got it. So after four marriages, we're happily married, right? But what happens when you grow old and all those other things? But this is really the idea of culture's perception of love. It's not the biblical perception of love. So what is love then? Listen to this definition. It's an act of the will, and this is not my definition. There's no way I'm this smart. It is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Right? So what are you talking about? It's an act of the will. First and foremost, love is a choice. You choose to love someone. It's not this overwhelming feeling that you got when you're with the person. You're choosing to love this person, right? Think about Christ in the garden. And it was even mentioned this morning. We think of him sitting there. What does he say? He says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He chose to go to the cross for you. He chose to love you. Christ loves us because he loves us. Not because Cupid hit him with an arrow and he got this sparkly feeling when he, you know, saw us and eternity passed. And no, he loves us because he chose to love us. It's accompanied by emotion, right? So it's not void of emotion. And I love some of my friends, and this was me at one time, but, you know, I'm not a crier. I was put my foot down. I'm not going to cry. But I've learned, right? Like love is accompanied by emotion. And men will say, oh, Mike, you know, you can't, I'm just not an emotional person. And I'm like, oh, really? Because I remember when we went golfing like 2 weeks ago and you stepped back there and you hit that one and it swerved. I don't remember you going, oh, man, like that was a really bad shot. You know, what do you think? No, I remember you throwing the club up in the air and going, like, I can't believe this. I'm not hitting the ball right. And you have emotion. You're just not choosing to show it to your wife. And let me tell you, when I finally like opened myself up, and I still hide my emotions sometimes, but I don't. But I remember when we were leaving our house after we sold it, like my wife was in tears, and for like the I don't know, there was probably other times, but for the first time, like I felt like I was crying with her, even though we were in separate cars driving our stuff to another. Like I just knew she was sad, and I was, for the first time, I was like, wow, like this is what we need to do as husbands. We don't want to ignore our emotions to be a man. You know what I mean? Sometimes we tend to do that. And that's where it comes to, it leads to some type of action on behalf of its object. So when you love someone, you're going to do things for them. You're going to show that love. And we see the ultimate expression of love in the cross of Christ. We see that. And we praise God for that we can see that ultimate expression of love. And this is our responsibility as a husband. And again, 25 says, husbands, love your wives. And again, that would be enough. But what's it say? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then it goes on to talk in verse 26, that he might sanctify her. I should follow my notes. Sometimes I don't follow my notes. But that he might sanctify her. And that's kind of the responsibility of the husband, to sanctify her. Well, what's that mean? Really, to set her apart. Like, understand her calling in Christ. And it goes on to say that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Right? So we have this responsibility to provide for our family. Now, of course, we should be providing physically. Right? We need to get out there and work. Right? God does not like lazy men. In fact, like, there's one aspect in the church where the people... And I want to say it's Thessalonians and Thessalonica, where they're commanded not to give to those who are going and preaching the gospel because they're lazy. He says, don't give to them. Like, all you're doing. And Paul actually went in there and said, I don't want anything from you guys. I'm going to show you that I'm going to work hard. I'm going to proclaim the gospel, and don't give me anything for it. Right? So I'm not saying that we don't support our workers and things of that nature, but if they're lazy, don't support them. Like, what are you going to support somebody who's lazy? Like, let them go out and work then. And it's just a responsibility that we have. And but more importantly, and that's why I put it as number one, is that we need to spiritually provide for our families, right? We need to, and that's why I read in Ephesians 6, that's why I read, do not provoke your children in anger, but bring them up in the admonition of the Lord and in his word, in the instruction of the Lord. Stop coming up with your own ideas on how to train your children and just bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. And what happens is, right, I see articles all the time. And again, it's just, I have a lot of pet peeves, and I try to just keep my mouth shut, but sometimes I can't. But, like, you see these articles all the time. Youth leaving the church, number one reason. This is why the youth are leaving the church. And they always say that the youth are leaving the church because of something the church isn't doing. And it drives me nuts because it has nothing to do with the church sometimes. And I say that very lightly because the church can impact youth. I went to a church. My mom and dad did not go. I went with other people. And I'm thankful for the leadership that was there and the people that impacted my life. But if the family and the husband would lead his family as he was supposed to, youth wouldn't leave the church. And again, there might be some rare occasions where, yes, a youth is going to leave, they grow up, they go out on their freedom, and they have free will to make the decisions that they want. But, right, we need to, as husbands, be responsible for training our children, right? But first, we need to be responsible for training our wives. And I probably committed adultery on my wife for 3 years, with this verse, in the sense of not training her in the word. What was I doing? I was going to Bible studies, spending 4 hours with guys, right? training them in the Word, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but my wife and I had no type of Bible study together whatsoever. Right? We just, you know, we weren't praying together. We weren't doing it because, you know, we were just too busy. We had the kids and, you know, like, honey, like, you know, I got to go to this Bible study. I got to go do the things of God. You know, and we, I was totally neglecting this verse where it says that I might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Like, it's my responsibility to come and sit with her and read the word of God with her, teach her the word of God. And I'm not saying this doesn't happen, but when you see a woman who knows more about the word of God than her husband, start to question, well, like, what are you doing as the man? Like, why are you not discipling her? Well, that's her ministry, and, you know, I'm providing for her physically. You know, we get all caught up in this whole physical provision. And that what happened was, right, in our culture, we had World War II. So the men come home, and they said, you know what? I lived through the Depression. I went to the war. I'm going to provide better than my parents provided for me. And they said that. And then their kids, and that's what they were teaching their kids. You need to get a job so you can provide better than I did for you. And then we keep telling them and telling them. That's why the work week has gone from 35 hours to 40 to 45 to 50 to 55 to 60 to some people working 75 hours, right? Not to just provide physically, but because they want to give the best possible physical provision for their family. So they're going to work overtime. They're going to go and work and have all these extra things because they want their kids to be well off in this world, right? And they want to pay for all their college, and they want to be able to buy them a car when they're 17. Again, these things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But when you start to neglect the word of God and you're not providing for your wife spiritually, you're in sin. You need to repent. And then this whole brings it back to the idea of the wife not being submissive to your husband, right? And because so men will put their feet down sometimes and they'll be like, you know, you need to be submissive to me, right? And they put their foot down, and this is why we have this whole misunderstanding of submission as well. Whereas, like, what a husband should be doing is saying, you know, I confess to you that I have not been sanctifying you with the washing of the water with the word. That you're not behaving the way you should be behaving because of me. That's what we need to be saying to our wives. And again, it falls over into our children, and we've just put too much dependence on the church to raise our families. We've put too much dependence on Sunday school. I love Sunday school. Love Sunday school. I love that my daughter, like, comes running up and tells me how she prayed and how she's learning this, and she comes and she starts talking about Jonah, and I'm like, man, when I was 4 years old, like, I was outside throwing a baseball. Like, I didn't even think about the things of God. Like, this is such a blessing. But it's my responsibility to take that home and to spend time in the Word of God with her at home, not just once a week. Hey, Lord, I'm bringing up my children in the way they should go. You know, like, I brought them to church. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. No, that's not what we're called to do. We need to train them. We need to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And once a week is not going to do that. It's not sufficient. Where we should be doing that every day, we should be talking to them. And you know how the whole Sunday school movement started? Well, back in England, the way it started was they said, you know, all these kids work in factories 6 days a week. They don't know how to read. They don't know how to write. Let's have a Sunday school where we teach them how to read and write, but we do it with the word of God, right? And the missionaries still do this, right? They go into a place, they teach them English. They'll teach them how to read and write, but they'll use the word of God, right? It's an amazing thought, and it's great. One reason why they didn't want to do it, because they knew, well, if we do it, that means the other kids are going to want to come and be involved in the Sunday school. And then is that going to turn into the parents depending on Sunday school to teach their kids? And that's kind of what has happened. Like, okay, I'm just going to go to Sunday school. Like, I did my job, and that's what it's turned into. Whereas when they come home, like, so what'd you learn about? What did you read? You know, oh, we can read that this week again so you can remember it. Or we can spend time together as a family. You know, we need to have worship time together as a family. It's very important that we incorporate the Word of God and providing spiritually for our wives and for our children. And I'm kind of running out of time, but we ultimately just kind of, that's not something we want to talk about, but we kind of bring it back to the idea of bringing glory to God. We don't do these things because we have the strength to do them, because we don't. We do these things in light of the indicatives. We just read in the first three chapters about our in Him. He has blessed us. He has lavished upon us. All the things Christ has done in light live according to these things. And that's why we do it. And Paul says that in Ephesians 4, chapter 1. He says, I therefore what? All the first three chapters, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right? So you have been called to live this way. Now he's urging us to walk worthy and to have a manner of walk that is worthy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my challenge to you isn't, okay, like, I got the do's and don'ts. Like Mike told me, like, this is how I need to be a good husband, and I'm going to go, Lord, and I'm going to do it. Like, no. Confess, repent. Lord, I'm sorry I wasn't doing these things, but you just were not majestic enough for me. You just weren't preeminent for me. I was concerned about myself and what I thought was best for my family. I was concerned that I wanted my daughter to be the best athlete she can be in order to provide for herself a good education and get a good job and then maybe one day be a wife. And we tend to do that, right? That's right. We set out a goal for, sometimes we like to live through our children. You know, and I'm causing myself, I remember I did it with Annabelle, but I remember she picked up a ball and she threw it, and I think it went backwards. And the first thing I said to my wife, I was like, get her in gymnastics. She needs to be doing something, right? Like, no, she doesn't need to be doing anything. Like, that's not what builds her character. If she has a desire to do some things, yeah, go ahead, do it. But what I'm saying is that's not my goal for her. My goal is for her to be a warrior for Christ, right? Like, I want her to go into the world and just explode of the gospel. And just, that's what I'm training her to be. And I'm not doing it because, you know, I want to do these things and I want to stand before the Lord and tell him all the good things I do. No, I'm looking at the indicatives and I'm saying, this is what I want to see happen. I want to see Christ be glorified. I want to see Christ be exalted, and that people will just bow down before him because he is worthy of it. And he is worthy of our praise. And it says that every knee will bow to him. And just to end with a quote, about how husbands, again, are compared to Christ and the wives are compared to the church. I probably should have read this quote a long time ago, but like I don't follow my notes, so forgive me in that. But it's a quote that I just love. It's from Bonhoeffer. He was, you know, some of you may know his story, but this guy was just engaged. And like he wrote a whole thing on marriage, like from Ephesians 1. And I encourage you, you know, Google his name and you'll see his writings, like read it. But he says this, as the head, it is he who is responsible for his wife, for their marriage, and for their home. On him falls the care and protection of the family. He represents it to the outside world. He is the mainstay and comfort. He is the master of the house who exhorts, punishes, helps, and comforts, and stands for it before God. It is a good thing. For it is a divine ordinance when the wife honors the husband for his office's sake, and when the husband properly performs the duties of his office. Let's just close in prayer. Father, again, we are just thankful for this opportunity we had to look into your word. We're thankful for the freedom that we have to look into your word. We know that there are many who don't have this freedom, so sometimes we take it for granted, but again, we're just thankful for your grace to us that we have this opportunity to gather together. And Father, I just pray that as each one of us has heard your word, that we would just leave here changed. We pray that we would not just be a hearer of the word, but we would be a doer of the word, and that it would become practical in our lives, that it would be people can look at us and just see us living out your word. And again, they might not know exactly what it is, but we just pray that we can be those individuals who people look at us and they just see that we're different. And we just pray that for each one of us, that you would present opportunities for us to share the gospel, to share the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, sometimes we like to hide this good news, and we don't know why, but we do. And just pray that you would just not cause us to be bashful or quiet, but that you would cause us to go out and just exclaim the good news, Father. Again, we think of the roles and responsibilities of the husband and the wife. We just pray that we would live out these responsibilities in light of who we are in Christ, Father. Not because we think we can accomplish these things, but simply live it out because of who we are in Christ. We, again, pray for individuals who are married here. We just pray for the marriages that are struggling right now, Father. We pray that you would just strengthen those marriages. We pray for the marriages that are going on strong. We pray that you would put a hedge of protection around their marriage, that Satan may not invade that marriage. And just we pray for those who are seeking marriage as well. We pray that you would just guide them and lead them into looking for the right husband or the right wife, one who does what they are commanded to do by your word. So again, we pray for blessing upon us as we depart. We pray for safety as we travel home. And again, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.